We are going to jump back into our refuge series this morning. We've been taking a look at some eternal truths for troubled times. So I'd love for you to open your Bible, if you have it, to Exodus 17, verse 1. And when I say that, I actually would love for you to open your Bibles this morning. I know that it's tempting to just look at all the verses as they appear on the screen, and that's a great blessing. But today we're going to take a bit of a journey through your Bible. And so it would be super helpful if you had one open in front of you. We're going to be looking today at a story that becomes a sort of boilerplate or template. It's a design pattern for every day of testing that comes in the Christian life. And they do come. J. Alec Montier said memorably, "There is no such thing as an untried faith." So the day of testing is going to come. And there is a sense in which every day of testing that comes is a repetition of this design pattern that we meet first in Exodus 17. So hopefully you have your Bible open there. We're going to read that story. That's where the original narrative comes from. And then that story is turned into a song in Psalm 95. So after we've read the story, we'll flip forward there. And then later in your Bible, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the story and the song are then used to formulate a pastoral challenge for all people living in the day of testing. So we'll turn to that finally there. So hopefully you have your Bible open now to Exodus 17. I'll begin reading at verse 1. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." We'll just pause there and get our bearings in terms of the storyline, in terms of the geography, even a little bit of the terminology. It throws first-time Bible readers, whenever they see that phrase, the wilderness of Sin. That's not a description of how sinful the wilderness was. It's just the name of the region, right? When you get Mount Sinai, it's actually a derivative of this wilderness of Sin. But in terms of the narrative, if you're jumping into the story of Exodus at chapter 17, that means we're well past now the story of the 10 plagues. We're well past the Passover. We're past even the deliverance of the people through the Red Sea. And now we're in the desert on the other side. Meaning, though, that the people by this time have already seen a great deal of the power, majesty, and tender covenant love of Almighty God, which means they ought to, by this time, have been resting comfortably under His sovereignty and care. And of course, that's what makes this story so offensive, the fact that they rejected God, they didn't trust God, they grumbled against God and complained against God, despite all that they had already seen about His essence and His character. This is a test. God wanted to see where they were at in their faith, and where they were at was not good at all. Now, in terms of the geography, Israel has been traveling generally southward along the coast of the Red Sea, and now they begin to turn eastward or inland toward Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it is sometimes called in the story. About a day short of Mount Sinai, there was an oasis that they had hoped to stop at called Rephidim. And Rephidim was usually a reliable source of water, but for whatever reason, we're not told why, I guess it was a particularly dry season, the oasis at Rephidim didn't have any water. And so the people are very disappointed. When you expect rest and refreshment, and then you don't get it, it can be very destabilizing. I know that a lot of people are going through that situation exactly during this COVID-19 pandemic. My wife and I were actually scheduled for a couple of weeks of holidays. We were looking forward to that. We're kind of like the marathon runner, you know, coming to the end of a journey, and you're putting in your finishing kick, you're emptying the tank to finish the journey, and then just as you're about to pass through the tape, anticipating that time of refreshment and rest, of course, as you know, the whole COVID-19 pandemic thing exploded, all travel was reasonably canceled. And so instead of our marathon ending, we were sort of just told to keep circling the track until further notice. And I know that many of you are in that exact same situation. Hope deferred, the Bible says, makes the heart sick. That's part of this challenge. And as I said, every day of testing, every day of challenge is in essence a recapitulation of this archetypal, this paradigmatic day of testing in the Bible, in Exodus 17. In this story, the Israelites were just coming to the end of their finishing kick. They were at the end of an exhausting journey, and they were looking forward to a time of rest and refreshment at this oasis at Rephidim. They had been rationing out their water. Remember, this is a large body of people, and they're walking through a wilderness. And they'd been rationing their water on the assumption that they'd be able to refill all their tanks, all their containers at Rephidim. And then they arrive at the oasis and they discover that all the wells are dry. And so, as you can imagine, they're very disappointed. Some of them were more than disappointed. They were angry. And we begin to read about that now in verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now remember, I think I mentioned that this oasis, Rephidim, was about a day's journey short of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And so the situation here is that God is stretching out the people. He's testing them. He's trying to see if they can wait. They arrive at this oasis and then discover they have to walk a full one more day before they're going to be able to replenish their water. They're going to have to go a day's journey in the desert on empty bellies, without any refreshment. God was trying to see whether they could press through a little difficulty. Because faith is remarkably easy when your breakfast arrives on time every morning. Faith is remarkably easy when your belly is full and your mind is at ease. But it is significantly harder when you have something legitimate to worry about. It's significantly harder when you're running on fumes and when you're dealing with anger, weariness, and disappointment. And that's exactly what is going on here. Hebrew scholar Nahum Sarna says this: "It's one thing to be able to affirm that when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They had faith in the Lord and his servant Moses." That's from Exodus 14:31. It's quite another matter to know whether that faith was powerful enough and disinterested enough to be sustained also in times of adversity and misfortune. Well, as we see pretty clearly in this story, they did not do very well with this particular test. They became cranky and demanding, even a little violent. Moses is worried that they're going to stone him. And this reveals their essential infancy in terms of the matters of faith. They had basically zero endurance, and so God begins to stretch them. God begins to develop that in their walk. Look at how God responds to this situation. He doesn't say to the people, "Okay, I hear you. Open your mouths and I will rain down from heaven," which he could have done. He'd been feeding them manna, right? So it's not like God couldn't do that. But God's teaching here. And so he says, instead, "Get out in front." He says to Moses, "Get out in front with the leaders and walk. Keep walking. Stretch it out," right? "Give me one more lap," God says. And so they do. They walk a little further and they come to a rock at Horeb. We assume that's the foothills of Horeb, Mount Sinai. And Moses hits the rock with his staff, as he'd been told to do, and out comes a river of water in the wilderness. J. Alec Montier calls this anticipatory providence. I love that phrase. Meaning that God had been preparing this river for thousands of years. It had been carving out a channel in the rock until it was right there, just inches below the surface, waiting for an 80-year-old man to give it a tap with his walking stick. That's the lesson here. The lesson is that God has planned the supply long before we even become aware of the need. He knows the limits of our endurance far better than we do, and he buries the water right at the limit of our capacity. He has his purposes in these various tests and trials. The purpose is not to destroy us. It is to test us, it is to grow us, it is to teach us, and it is to know us. So God tests his people. But there's also a sense in the story in which they test him, and apparently that's a very bad thing. The last verse of the story, verse 7, says that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, what does it mean to test the Lord? Of course, there's a sense in which, that phrase is used a couple different ways in the Bible. There's a sense in which testing the Lord can be a good thing. In Malachi 3, for example, it talks about, you know, test the Lord, see, give to the Lord, you know, fill the storehouse of the Lord, see if he doesn't respond to that and replenish your stocks, right? So there's a sense in which stepping out in faith can be a good kind of testing the Lord. But there's also a sense in which there's a bad kind of testing of the Lord, and that's the kind going on here. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, on the story, is very helpful here. He says that the bad kind of testing of God is essentially an attempt to get something out of him earlier or in greater quantity or the like than would otherwise happen. So that's what's going on in the story. God had an abundant supply of water waiting to be discovered and enjoyed just a few miles down the road. It was there. It was there. And notice that nobody died between the time the people started complaining about the water and when God supplied the water. So they were not at death's door. They were just tired, impatient, and cranky. And so they tried to hijack the schedule. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to turn God into a Pepsi machine. When we press the buttons, you better give us what we want. That's what it means to test God. It is to demand that he dance when we play the tune. That's paganism. That's unfaith. That's not allowed, Old Testament or New. So that's the story that was then later turned into a song. And we find the song in Psalm 95. So flip forward in your Bible a couple hundred pages to Psalm 95. Now, while you're looking for that, I'll tell you a little bit about the psalm. We don't actually know who wrote it. Many of your psalms, you know, at the top, they say a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or whatever. We don't know who wrote this song. What we know is that it was designed specifically for corporate worship. It's in a section of the Psalter where most of the songs are designed specifically for being sung in groups. It also appears to have been composed for antiphonal singing or to be sung in parts. There's a call to worship at the start of each of the stanzas that probably the Levite or the worship leader sang, and then the people sang this little hymn, and so it's arranged in parts. There are three sections to the psalm, two verses or stanzas at the start, followed by a very sober warning at the end. The first section runs from verses 1 to 5. You can see that if you're looking at it. It begins with the call to worship in verses 1 to 2, and then verses 3 to 5 represent a short hymn of praise that was likely sung by the congregation as a whole, celebrating the power and the majesty of God, our Creator King. And then the second section or stanza is similarly arranged. There's another call to worship there. You can see that in verse 6. And then there's another short hymn of praise, again sung by the whole congregation, this time focusing on the nearness and the kindness of God, our covenant Lord. So the song begins by focusing on the transcendence of God, and then it ends, or in the middle, it focuses on the immanence of God. Now, those are theological terms. Those are important theological terms. At street level, we would just say that the song focuses first on how big God is and then secondly on how near God is. And of course, you don't know the God of the Bible until you know both of those things about him. The third and final section of the psalm contains that warning that we spoke about. It's a warning against anyone who would fail to put their loving trust in this marvelous God. And you can see that for yourself in verses 7d through 11. So keep that basic structure and outline in your mind. We're going to read through the psalm now from start to finish. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. O come, Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. That was the call to worship sung by the worship leader. Now the whole congregation joins in. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now we have the second section. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the call to worship. So in your mind's eye, you can imagine Pastor Jody singing that out. And then we start singing, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now here's the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now I mentioned there's a sense in which this story becomes in the Bible a design pattern, meaning every day of testing is in some sense a recapitulation of this original day of testing. They may be greater or lesser in size, scale, and consequence, but they follow the same basic design pattern. This is a test that God gives again and again and again. Maybe he's already given it in your life. Maybe this is your third take. Interestingly, he gave this test twice, this exact same test, twice to the people of Israel in the desert. He gave them a makeup test, as it were. In Numbers chapter 20, maybe you're familiar with that story. It's a very similar story. Happens at the same place. A lot of the same themes are covered. That's the nature of a makeup test, right? So it's very similar, but it's not the same story. We know that because it happens much later in the timeline. It happens when actually the main leaders of the first generation are beginning to die off. I won't read the whole story. I'll just read you the introduction. This is Numbers 20, verses 1 to 2. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So after the death of Miriam, late in the life of Moses and Aaron, this whole test was repeated. And once again, the people of Israel failed miserably. Numbers 20, verse 13 says, these are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. That is to say, he judged them. He tested them several times. God does not rush to judgment. He tested them several times before declaring justly that they were not people of faith, and therefore they would not be included in his eternal rest. That's the note, that's the warning that Psalm 95 ends with. The message of the song is very straightforward. God has revealed his essential character. He has revealed that he is the high king of creation, and he has revealed that he is the near Lord of the covenant, and therefore you should trust him. And of course, we in the new covenant should be able to sing that song with even greater assurance, with even greater boldness. We look at the same stars as our Old Testament counterparts, so we can say everything they can say with just as much enthusiasm about God the Creator King. But we can go way further than they could go with respect to the nearness of God our covenant Lord. We're the people who've seen Jesus, right? Emmanuel, God with us. We have experienced him as our good shepherd. Now, we know his tender love and care very well, for God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, brothers and sisters, why in the world would anyone not Trust him. That's the message. That's the meaning of Psalm 95. And then that message and that meaning is picked up and turned into a pastoral challenge in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 7 to 19. So flip forward in your Bibles, another 600 pages or so. It was 600 pages in my Bible, and we'll have a look at that. This entire epistle, this letter, was written to a group of early Christians who were having a hard time waiting for the promise of the Lord. They had started to suffer. Not yet to the point of death. Hebrews 12, 4 says that. They weren't being martyred yet. But things were getting hard. Some of them had lost their businesses. There was a big kerfuffle in Rome between Jews who had embraced Jesus as Messiah and Jews who had not. There's a big kerfuffle, and as a result of that, there were some penalties levied on Jewish and Christian businesses. So that was tough. They were losing their businesses. They were dealing with financial uncertainty. And several of them, apparently, were in danger of falling away. We pick up the story of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So there's your pastoral challenge given to a group of people who were going through a day of testing that was in many ways analogous to the archetypal, to the paradigmatic day of testing in the Bible. And from that story and from the song that was made about the story, the apostle now offers some very wise and urgent counsel. Let me walk you through it. First thing he says is this: do not harden your hearts. You can see that in verse 8. Every time we turn away from God and toward something else as if it were God, we harden our hearts. So when we binge drink and when we use drugs to anesthetize ourselves during this stressful season, we harden our hearts. When we binge watch 24 hours straight of Netflix to anesthetize ourselves during these stressful times, we harden our hearts. When we spend hour after hour after hour on Facebook and surfing the internet looking for answers to the confusion and uncertainty of this time, instead of turning to the Lord in prayer and Bible reading, we harden our hearts. Now, several of those things might be good in moderation, but when we turn to those things in order to receive, in order to be ministered to, when we treat those things, when we look to those things the way that we should look to God, we harden our hearts. So be careful, because people fall away one small step at a time. So don't do that. Don't harden your heart. And then secondly, the apostle says, do not test the Lord. You can see that in verses 8 to 9. Now remember, to test the Lord, according to this story, to test the Lord in this story, was to attempt to get something out of him earlier or in greater quantity than would otherwise happen. So don't become a pagan the first time God delays in answering your prayers, or the first time God answers your prayer in a different way than you expect. Don't think that you can twist God's arm to get what you want when you want. Don't think that you can threaten him with less attention or less worship. God is not a Pepsi machine, and God is not mocked. So be careful, brothers and sisters, how you pray during this COVID-19 pandemic. Be careful how you worship. And I'll be so bold as to say it. Be careful how you give during this day of testing. Let me unpack that. If you can't give, if you can't continue to worship God through your tithes and offerings, then you can't, right? You can't give what you don't have. But you and I also know very well that human beings often communicate with money. What I'm saying is, be very careful that you are not trying to punish God or pressure God with your money. The people of Israel threatened to kill Moses if God did not give them what they wanted. If you don't give us what we want, then we will take what you want. You like Moses? We'll kill Moses if you don't give us what we want. That is blackmailing God. That is testing God. And it did not go well for the people of Israel in this story. In fact, God said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So don't do that. But do take care. You can see that in verse 12. The apostle tells them to take care, lest there be in any of them an evil or unbelieving heart. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. That's one of the great mysteries of Christendom. Many say the apostle Paul, some say Barnabas, some say some other apostle that we don't know. We don't know. We don't know for sure. But it does sound like something that the apostle Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 13. In verse 5, he said there, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So in both places, we're being told the exact same thing. We're being told to use the test. Examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. You see, the test is our friend. Brothers and sisters, the test tells us the truth in a world where no one else tells the truth. You think that you're saved? Well, bully for you. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter whether or not you think you are saved. Jesus reminded us that many people who think they are saved are not. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you think you're saved? Well, bully for you, good for you. It doesn't matter that you think you're saved. It only matters whether Jesus thinks you're saved. So don't listen to yourself. And don't listen to your friends. Listen, rare is the friend who will tell you, dear sister, I do not think you are saved. If you have a friend like that, hold on to her. But chances are you don't. So use this day of testing. Use it. Use it like a mirror and look deep inside and deal courageously and honestly with what you see. Do you see fear on your Facebook feed? Fear on your Facebook page? Are you characterized by fear right now? Well, fear is the opposite of faith. Do you see grumbling against your leaders, those in the government, those in the church? Well, that didn't go over very well for the people of Israel in this story. So take a careful look at yourself and deal honestly with what you see. And then fourthly, the apostle says, encourage one another. You can see that in verse 13. Help yourself in this challenge, but also help one another. Call each other. Email one another. Find ways to connect over the scriptures. We're trying something new this week. I hope you'll join us. On Thursday night at 8 o'clock, we're going to try a Going Deeper online. We have all these Going Deeper small groups, but of course they're shut down during this pandemic. But we need that. We need the external word. We need to say, here's what I saw in the Bible this week. Did you see that? Because maybe I didn't. So you need to press the word into me. I need to press the word into you. That's what exhort means. Exhort's a stronger word than encourage, right? It means to press, lift each other up, bolster each other. We need to do that. So find ways to do that. Figure it out. We need each other. So exhort, encourage one another as long as it's called today. And then fifthly here, the apostle says, stand fast. Stand fast. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Perseverance is definitional to saving faith. Now, I know that some of you have heard from TV or radio or internet preachers that, you know, once saved, always saved. And I just want to tell you that that is not an adequate representation of what the Bible says about salvation. Now, I want you to hear what I said and not what I didn't say. I did not say that people can lose their salvation. I said, once saved, always saved is not an adequate representation of what the Bible says about salvation. It is inadequate because people hear what they want to hear when they hear once saved, always saved. And what they generally hear is that if at any point in their life they ever prayed the sinner's prayer with any sort of sincerity or emotion, then no matter how they live the rest of their life, no matter how they respond to the various tests and trials that God sends, no matter how they do with those tests and trials, they will surely enter into the rest of the Lord. They'll be saved. But that's not even close to what the Bible says. Let me read Hebrews 3:14 again. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Remember, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as an untried faith. You see, the sinner's prayer is just you saying, Lord, Lord, to God. But Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So how is this even a matter of controversy in the church? The Bible is remarkably clear that truly saved people persevere through various tests and trials. That's one of the main reasons that God sends tests and trials, because they reveal the reality or unreality of the narrative that we're telling ourselves with respect to our salvation. So use them. Use them. Use them and look at yourself in them. Are you persevering in your original confidence or not? Last thing the apostle says here is this, and probably occurred to him to say this, because saying that, what we just said, is probably as popular in his day as it is in ours. So he ends by saying this, don't you think for a second that this challenge does not apply to you. Look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? I mean, was it not the very same people that the Lord had passed over in his mercy? Was it not the same people who had passed through the waters of the Red Sea, following behind Moses? Was it not the same people who drank from the rock who was Christ? Apostle Paul makes that exact same point in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be unaware. This is important, brothers. Don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud, right? They had all experienced spiritual guidance. Marvelous. They'd all passed through the sea. They had all been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had all ate the same spiritual food. They had all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So there Paul says, you know, who, just to be clear, who were these people? Who is this directed at? Who are we talking to here with all these warnings? Who are we talking to? Who were those people who were excluded from the final rest of God? Well, they were people who'd been baptized, right? They were people who'd taken the Lord's Supper in an Old Testament sense, right? They were people who thought they were saved. They were people who looked like they were saved. They were people who acted in the Old Testament church as if they were saved. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's in the Bible. brothers and sisters. So don't think for a second that this challenge, that this warning, does not apply to you. This day of testing, like every day of testing, has been sent by Almighty God for the good of His people and for the cause of His ultimate glory in Christ. It has not come to destroy you, but it has come to try you. So do the work. Trust in the Lord. Examine yourselves and encourage your brothers and sisters. If you do that, then when this is all over, you'll be stronger, more assured, and more ready to sing and celebrate the goodness of our God when next we come together. I am eagerly waiting for that day, and I pray that by God's grace you will join me on that day. So let me begin to apply this message. Let me begin to pray for us and to encourage us in the Spirit. And I pray that you do the same for me and for all your brothers and sisters for the duration of this crisis. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, you are everything that this story says that you are. You are the high King of creation. Lord, you made the world. You made everything in the world. There is nothing happening in this world right now that surprises you or that is beyond your sovereign reach and control. You're the high King of heaven. And yet, Lord, you are also the near, loving, merciful covenant Lord. And Lord, we above all people know that. Jesus, you taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And there it is right there. Our Father, the one who loves us, the one who has a covenant relationship with us, the one who looks at us as His beloved children, and yet the one who is high above us, hallowed be His name. Lord, this is how you taught us to think about you. And so when we think about you that way, when we remember your power, your majesty, and also your nearness and your kindness, Lord, why would we be afraid? Why would we not trust you? Why would we not trust that He who designed the cosmos has also designed this challenge, not to kill us, but to grow us, to help us, to save us? Lord, we've been moaning and complaining about the state of the evangelical church for the last 40 years. Is it possible that now you are responding to those prayers, that you are saving us, that you're helping us, that you're growing us, that you're weaning us off our false supports, that you are gently turning us away from destructive idols and teaching us again what it means to look to you for our daily bread? Could it be that you're saving us, not killing us in this trial? And so, Lord, grant unto us endurance. Grant unto us joy. Lord, let's walk these miles in the dust and in the wilderness with a song in our heart, with a certainty in our soul that we will drink from the rock who is Christ and be glad. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, that day's coming. A day is coming when we will gather in this room and we will sing over one another hymns and songs about the greatness and the glory of our King. That day's coming, Lord. And I pray that none of our people would miss it, that none of our people would be led astray, that none of our people would be caused to stumble, that none of our people would die in the desert and miss out on the rest that you have for us here, right now in the oasis of the church that is coming. But more importantly, far more importantly, Lord, the eternal rest of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're longing for. Lord, we can be deprived of weekly oases, Lord, if that strengthens our grip on the true living water of Jesus Christ, living water that will satisfy us for all eternity. So do your work in us, Lord. Teach us. Teach us. Command what you will. Do what you will. But give us the grace to respond as we should. We ask now with faith and hope and urgency in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'll pass it over to you, Pastor.